In Romans chapter 8, I'm just going to kind of talk our way through, picking up in about verse 17. Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter. A number of you are familiar with it, but it talks about how we cry out, Abba, Father, that even as we live in this sin-cursed world, that we sense the presence of our Lord, and He's... He's at work. He's done these works of grace in our lives. He talks about in verse 15, you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's talking about the work of the Spirit in our heart and God reminding us and saying to us that we are his children. Now, verse 17 says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, a lot of people, when they say heirs, they say, well, heirs of what? I mean, an inheritance is something that you are granted by virtue of your relationship with the Father. But the heir takes the position and takes the material assets typically when the father dies. Our father never dies. But we see examples of earthly kings who designate their heir to the place of power even while they yet live. And there's either a gradual transition of the prince who becomes king or the princess who becomes queen or whatever while there is still someone alive. In God's case, of course, he needs no help running the universe. And this is what's so remarkable, that the theme of God's people as rulers appears over and over again in Scripture. And as I said in the plenary session, you know, tie it back to Genesis 1 and 2, God's purpose for us. He gave this earth to our care. We are his stewards, not owners. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. But we are stewards of his creation, stewards of his world. And as we were intended to be righteous rulers of the old earth, so we shall indeed be righteous rulers of the new earth, where God's will shall be done and the meek shall inherit the earth and all of that. So he says, now if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. He will rule as King of Kings. We will be kings and queens under him in his service. But he says, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Whoa, well, we didn't really want that part. Now, what's the point of that? Well, I think part of the point of it, at least, is what happens when you have a spoiled prince and princess who have always gotten everything their way? Life's been easy for them. Whatever they want, they get. And there are a lot of children of kings and queens who that's true of. Yeah, there's a spirit of entitlement. What else? Spoiled. Yeah, spoiled. Do they have a lot of patience and understanding for other people and other people's sufferings? No. Selfish, lack of empathy.
Narcissistic.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, the world revolves around me. Well, guess what? God is preparing us to be righteous, good-hearted rulers of his earth. Humble, the meek shall inherit the earth. And again, inherit to rule. And see, you rule over what you inherit. So then, if you look at it this way, a lot of people puzzle over this. What is this talking about? But actually, I think it's very self-evident if we take literally the idea that God is preparing us to rule. And he's smart enough, as in omniscient, all-wise, infinitely smart, to know that to be the right kind and the best kind of rulers, We need to have experienced suffering. Now, this is not just preparing us for the world to come and ruling, but in our exercise of dominion over what he's entrusted to us now. See, he's entrusted so much to us. We all have our unique spheres of influence. You reach people in your world I could never reach, and none of the rest of us could ever reach. And God has entrusted that circle of influence to you. He desires you to be Christ-like, and there's only one way you're going to get there, and me. That's through adversity, struggle, trial, and learning to trust in him and his wisdom. So, having said that, he then says the next verse, which is usually where people start, because in most versions there's a little white space break there with a little title, like in mine it says future glory. But coming right out of that verse, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Wow. And your translation may say that'll be revealed to us. And either way works. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And by the way, when it says sons of God, it's talking about all God's children. In the same way that sometimes generically man is used for male and female, so sons is used of sons and daughters. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that the whole creation, which is groaning with suffering, that he goes on to talk about, is anticipating a deliverance that will come when we are delivered, and not until. So he says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. God brought the curse down on fallen creation. And Adam and Eve fell, but remarkably, he did not simply bring the curse and the consequences of their sin upon them. He brought it on all creation. And it says in Romans 5 that death came through Adam's sin. Then it says, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So we're talking about paradigms of hope. We're talking about this subject of hope, and there it is in the text. But it's not just we who hope. The creation hopes. How does the creation hope? You know, it's obviously figurative to a degree. But it's as if you can see around you in the creation, maybe through the howling of the wind, you know, maybe certainly with animals, looking into the eye. Have you ever looked into the eyes of a suffering animal and you just, they know something's wrong. And it's bigger than their experience of pain. They were made for something better. This world was not made to be ravaged by tsunamis. And by earthquakes, and by all of these natural disasters that Scripture ties to the chaos that has come as a result of the fall. Now, God is still gracious. There's still common grace. And just think about the miracle that we live each day. You know, just all the things that could go wrong that don't. And sometimes we just look at the things that do go wrong. And if you took an inventory of all the things that could and don't, you know, Nancy and I were talking about this, about what Scripture says about the sinful hearts that we have. And then we were talking about how God graciously restrains sin in this world. Because given the sinful nature, read Romans 3 and what it says about human beings and our nature apart from Christ, and what, whether you call it depravity or just sinfulness. The fact of the matter is, you would expect there to be more, even more evil than there is, because the world's just full of people who are capable of all kinds of evil. So like Nancy looked at me and says, why doesn't every city in America or every city in the world have hundreds of Jack the Rippers at any given time? Why not? If we're this evil, well, it could. It may be the restraining work of the Holy Spirit that keeps that from happening. You know, I think one of our big questions in the I've got a book called If God is Good, and then I've got another one called 90 Days of God's Goodness, and a small book called The Goodness of God. They're all on the problem of evil, and that little booklet is a kind of a concise little summary of the larger issues in If God is Good. But a lot of people ask, well, why does God allow so much evil in the world? It is very possible that he is actually restraining 99.9% of it. How would we know? Think of our prayers. We reach a difficult time in our life and we say, come, Lord Jesus, just deliver us from this suffering, this adversity. Well, aren't you glad God didn't answer the prayers of those who prayed the same thing before you came to faith in Christ? You know, think about it. Aren't you glad God didn't answer the prayers of the people who cried that out thousands of years ago? We never would have existed. We would never spend eternity enjoying the presence of God, because we would not exist. So, God has the eternal perspective. God has the big picture, and often we don't. So he says, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. In other words, the promise of our eventual freedom from sin, freedom from curse, freedom from decay, is what the whole creation depends on. The whole creation fell on our coattails. The whole creation shall rise on our coattails. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. So the whole creation is groaning. We as believers are groaning. So clearly, when it's talking about the whole creation groaning, and then it's talking about we people are groaning, then when he's talking about the whole creation, he's not just talking about people, or it'd be redundant. He's talking about the world itself. And, you know, you see this in Scripture sometimes. The trees of the field will clap their hands. There's that. And even though you could, and certainly Lewis and Tolkien and others, you know, picture this in pretty literal ways, where you have the Ents and you have the trees and you have the different aspects of creation who are given voice and an ability. And I think there's a biblical basis, at least figuratively, to say that. But I also think there is a biblical basis literally in terms of beings now in this world who are part of the creation, who are suffering, who are not people. And that's animals. I mean, and we would say, usually we would probably think of that in terms of higher animals, though we don't exactly know, you know, in terms of what qualifies, what level of intelligence and self-awareness does there have to be in order for a being to suffer, not just to have a reaction of pain or something like that. But we certainly know that in many animals, you know, we can see it. We can see the suffering. This is one of the reasons why John Wesley preached a magnificent sermon, which I quote a pretty good portion of in my chapters on animals, in my big book on heaven. But John Wesley, who spent so much of his life on horseback, was just had this sense that these horses, there was something to them. There was something about them, and that these poor creatures will one day be delivered from this. Not meaning they'll one day die. That's not deliverance. That's end of suffering. Deliverance is when you're delivered to something and you exist now in a world where you no longer suffer. See, it's not... The promise here is not that... Okay, some people now suffer and people... And there will be other people in the future who won't suffer, and therefore humanity will be delivered of suffering. No, it's those who have suffered who will be delivered. Likewise, you would think the same thing would be true of animals. There are some who we're going to have an interesting day, I think, with this open. But we probably want the air more than the distractions bother us. So that's fine. It's not just, it isn't sufficient to fulfill Romans 8 to say that animals used to suffer and one day God will create new animals who never have suffered and they will never suffer. Because that isn't the deliverance of those who are under curse and suffering. And that's why I think that you not only have the biblical passages including Isaiah 60, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 11, which Ezekiel 47, which clearly indicate in New Earth context the existence of various animals, but that you can make a case that there are animals now existing which those very same animals will experience on our coattails the benefits of life on a new world that is no longer under the curse, where they will no longer groan. How many of you saw the movie Secretariat? Okay. Now, Randall Wallace was the director of that movie. He's a believer, and I met with him 3 weeks ago. We were at a book conference together in Atlanta. And we were sitting in a hotel dining room, and I got to talk with him at length. And I said, he's the same guy that wrote Braveheart and also wrote Pearl Harbor and We Were Soldiers Once. But he was the director of Secretariat. And I said, it was so marvelous when you started that movie with Job 39 and ended with Job 39. And I'm just going to, and plan on doing this, but I think it fits very well, so I'm just going to turn to Job and read this so you can appreciate it. And then if you do see the movie, and I would highly recommend the movie. And it's not like we're horse racing fanatics, you know. I mean, I knew about Secretariat. I remembered all the celebration of this, you know, great horse and what was accomplished. But to me, watching the movie, Nancy and I were watching it on an airplane. And we both were in tears. We both were moved. And we looked at each other and we said, that was a spiritual experience. And it's the story of an animal and human beings and relationship, of course, to that animal. Well, if you wonder whether there would be horses on a new earth. Well, first of all, horses are depicted as coming out of the present heaven. I mean, that Christ returns riding a horse. Now, a lot of people say, yeah, but that's figurative. That's not literal. Well, whether it's figurative or literal, we do know that the new earth has literal substance to it. Job 39, God is telling Job what he is like, and he's talking about his greatness. And with pride, listen to what he says about the horse. He looks at Job. He says, do you give the horse his strength? Maybe I should go up a little bit. Let me start there. Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength. He charges into the fray. Remember, this is God speaking. It's like God saying, you think you're pretty smart, Job? You think you got it figured out? Look at the horse. Were you able to make this animal? God is clearly, in the right sense, proud of the horse. He's bragging about the horse. He says, he paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength. He charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, aha! He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. And then he goes on to talk about the hawk and the eagle and all of this. So, even kind of extrapolating from that, can you envision a new creation in which God says, horses weren't that great of an idea, we'll just leave those out? There are so many implications in Scripture that even if you didn't have those New Earth passages that speak of animals, you would have to surmise, if it's an Earth, what do we know about an Earth? Well, it's a planet, and it has water, it has air, it has vegetation, it has people, it has animals, and probably even out some things. But those are the basics. So the promise of a new earth is the promise of a renewed animal kingdom. And whether those include somebody's current pets or not is not really a silly question to ask. I actually used to think it was kind of a silly question, and who cares? And probably not anyway, because that was back when I thought heaven was this up in the clouds, disembodied state. Then it makes no sense. Disembodied animals? I mean, disembodied people actually makes no sense either. And that's why Paul's saying the resurrection. I mean, the dead are not raised. He's not content with the Platonic idea of you know, just the disembodied spirit.
Randy?
Yes?
Lewis's Chasta and the Boy.
Yeah.
I think he takes a lot from that.
Yes. Yes. I
depicting the horse.
Right,
you know,
exactly.
His thoughts and yeah. How magnificent he is. And,
yeah. Yeah. And think about that. I mean, it is the horse and his boy. It's not the boy and his horse. Mm-hmm. You know. And this is the personality that Lewis gives to animals. By the way, it raises an interesting question. I raised this in the Heaven book, and you have to be a little careful with this, because there are people who, if they don't read it in its context, it just sounds ridiculous to them. Like, for instance, you have several biblical passages that have animals talking. Yeah, you have it in the garden. And a lot of people say, well, it was just the serpent who was talking. Because, none of the other animals talk. Is there any indication of surprise on the part of Eve for, the snake's talking to her? It doesn't seem like, and she was stunned for an animal talked. And then it says that the serpent was more crafty than any of the other animals. Well, what does that tell you? The other animals were crafty. He was just more crafty. He spoke, and we can assume that that was the only talking animal in Eden, but I don't know what we would base that assumption on. I mean, the snake, well, yeah, but that's because he was you know, Satan took hold of his body or whatever. But again, it's not treated as though it were strange. And then you have Balaam's donkey. And what's so interesting in the Balaam's donkey thing, read that sometime, is that you have the donkey who sees a reality that his master is unable to see. And then it says a voice is given to the donkey. It doesn't say a mind is given to the donkey. It doesn't say a logical sequence of thinking is given to the donkey, though clearly the donkey is like, but it's as if what the donkey was already thinking, he's now able to say. And it's a fascinating passage, and there's numbers of others, and again, I deal with that in the Heaven book if you're interested in pursuing that, or you can go to our website, I've got a couple of articles related to animals and different things drawn from the book. And any of you, how many of you are Facebook or Twitter people? Yeah, a number of you. Okay, connect with our Facebook and Twitter, and there's daily things that go out from there, which all things that I've written are quotes from, often from Lewis and from Chesterton and Sayers and Tolkien, and but also many others as well. Yes.
I have a question.
Yeah.
About this. Okay. About horses and all these.
Yes.
Are the nice animals, but what about for example, all these ugly insects? Or
yeah. Well, okay. I think all ugliness and fearsomeness that we see in the animal world is the result of the curse. And in some cases, it might be partly the curse that is upon us that gives us a fear of an animal that we could otherwise admire for its beauty. I'll give you an example of that. There is a... does anybody know what a box elder bug is? Okay, we've got them on a tree in our yard. And these things, there's a bunch of them. And we actually had an exterminator come out and look at it and quoted a price to kill them that was beyond, there was no way that I was going to do it. So I said, we will live with this bug because the bug doesn't really do harm, but it kind of freaks you out. It's just, especially so many of them. So one day, after a while, I kind of got used to them, and I am looking at this bug, and it's got kind of red markings. It's beautiful. It's just beautiful. Oh, you got a box elder bug? Okay.
Oh, thank you.
Perfect, perfect, perfect. Let me look at my friends.
Oh, my gosh.
Now, when you see them like that, you think, okay, creepy. You look at one as an individual, and you study it, and you say, it's a work of art. Okay, so it's, and actually, when you just look at this one on the top, so don't look at them in mass, look at the one that's on the top, and then you get that feeling. Thank you. Any other future illustrations, I will... And talking animals, you call up Secretariat running the Belmont Stakes. We can watch that. Hey, you know what? We got it all right here. Thank you. Thank you. So does that make sense? In other words, there are people who say, some people are delighted to think, and my wife is one of them, and Nancy is coming, but she's delayed by something. But she's delighted by the idea of dogs on the new earth because she loves dogs. And a lot of people love dogs. All right. But there are people who are deathly afraid of dogs. A dog bit them when they were a little kid, mauled them even. And I've had people say, I don't want to live in a place where there's dogs. But see, what we're doing is we are imposing our present life under the curse and bad experiences we have had onto a future life where those bad experiences simply will not happen and we will not have the fears that we have. See, so this is, people, we do this routinely. We do it on the issue of raining. There are some people who are terribly troubled by all the biblical passages that deal with some people being in higher positions in God's kingdom than others. I mean, you got the apostles that are, you know, the 12 thrones that are over the end. Then you got this person said, you've been faithful little, put you over much, put you over 5 cities, over 10 cities. And it's horrible to some people because they think we must all be exactly equal or it will be terrible. And it's like, no, wait. What you're doing is you're taking bad experiences you've had with terrible bosses or maybe a parent or teacher, someone in a position of authority who abused you, or a coach who ridiculed you, or a government that's corrupt, and you don't have trust in political leaders, and you don't. So the idea of being under someone, serving under someone, is repugnant to you. But get that out of your mind, because the King of Kings is utterly trustworthy and gave his life for us. And he's the head of the government. And of the increase of his government, there shall be no end, Isaiah says. And so, likewise, those covered by the blood of Christ and in the righteousness of Christ will be honored to serve under such people. And anyone who serves under us, we will never belittle and never look at with any sense of superiority. It's all by the grace of God. So what happens is many people, because they resist certain ideas, end up making heaven into this totally figurative place and ruling. And I've asked people, well, are you telling me you don't think that all these passages that have to do with crowns, which represents rulership, and all, and Jesus promising ruling in the kingdom, and reign with Christ. I mean, how, just the sheer number of them. I have a book called The Law of Reward, and it's really a whole book that's just about what Scripture says about rewards. And you can go on and on with this. And there's people that simply don't believe it. They choose to believe in a disembodied realm that's not, doesn't have anything like ruling and leadership and all, because they think leadership is inherently corrupt. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great little saying, except how do you prove biblically that that is utterly wrong? Who has absolute power? God. Is he corrupt? No. Yeah.
You talk about people who rather believe in the disembodied. I don't understand what the appeal of that is. I don't know if anyone has expressed to you why they prefer to believe in that.
I think in many cases it's not a preference. In some cases it is. In many cases it's more ignorance. They've never been taught. However, You have to ask, why have you never been taught something? And it's because other people had preferences prior to you. The early church, the reason why some of them, Origen was a good example of it, the church father Origen, the reason that they preferred the idea of the disembodied state was their influence by Greek culture, in particular Plato, and their understanding that the material realm is evil, and that the invisible spiritual realm, and including the spirit person, the essence of the person, is good. So bad versus good. Therefore, anything that involves physicality and materiality and similarity to anything that is current in this world makes them profoundly uncomfortable because it seems unspiritual. I mentioned in the plenary session the man in our church who said, you really think that we'll eat and drink? Wouldn't that be terribly unspiritual? I mean, he thought it would be unspiritual. So I think that's the reason why some people... Does that make sense?
Yeah. Not that I agree, but I'm just
sure.
Wondering what, you know... Why
what's the appeal?
Yeah, but believe that. It has to understand people when talking.
Sure. Yes.
Don't you think that it's also what people can believe? I mean, I think people who are truth-oriented, they want to know the truth even if it's not what they like.
Yes.
As I do.
Right.
So I think, you know, you may prefer to believe something, and it may feel better to you, but if evidence
yes.
takes you the other way, then you need to go there if you're thinking.
Yeah, you raise a good point. A point that I have made to people is, look, if the Bible taught that we would not live on earth again, there would be no new earth, there'd be no resurrection, and we would indeed be disembodied spirits for eternity, I would just have to trust God that that would be a great thing. And I'm perfectly willing to do that, and in fact, for years, that's the way I thought. Although, see, a lot of us, we think that way, but when pressed to the wall, well, do you believe the doctrine of the resurrection? Of course we believe the doctrine of the resurrection. There's many Christians who would die for the doctrine of the resurrection, but they don't really actually believe what it means. Because the doctrine of the resurrection means we will be embodied. That's what it means. And embodied people live in a place, and there's physicality and materiality that are just inherent to the concept of resurrection. And again, some people will talk about, well, spiritually speaking, we'll be raised from the dead. Spiritually speaking. Well, but resurrection is not spiritually speaking. It's bodily speaking. In other words, the word resurrection is not about the spirit. Now, of course, it is in a way, because spirit, soul, but what do you know, and body, all part of one being. But the physical is essential to that. Yes.
If this misunderstanding goes clear back as early as Origen.
Yes.
Were there counters to that through church history?
Yes, there were. And in fact, of the project that I've most recently completed, it's still going through editing, but I went and compiled statements about heaven and the new earth made by people throughout history. And the reason I did it has actually been prompted by people who say, oh, so what, I hear you have this new idea. I'm going, this is not a new idea. It's an old idea. I mean, it's right there. I mean, no matter, tell me what you believe that a new earth is and what resurrection is. And yes, and so I have compiled a number of those quotes. A lot of them, when I read 150 books when I was researching the Heaven book, and then I've read about a dozen that have come out since then, including N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope. Have you read Surprised by Hope? Yeah. I've compiled a lot of stuff from. So I have modern writers, including N.T. Wright, who I very much agree with, and he and on several places he's spoken and actually does give an acknowledgement in his book in one of the footnotes of his agreement with my book on heaven, and so I thought that's N.T. Wright's a good guy to get, you know, some affirmation from, because he doesn't give it away, you know, easily without thinking that this is accurate and has been well thought through. But there are certainly many people throughout history who have taught this, and so I've got a lot of citations in that book from Wesley, from Calvin, so we have two representatives of modern Christendom with various theological persuasions that both believed in the concept of a new earth. But it was there are a lot of Reformed theologians with Dutch-sounding names, Venema and Hokema, and others who have written on this and write beautifully on it. So yes, it has been affirmed. But many of those quotations, when I ran across them, I actually went through a theological library, of e-books. Some of you are familiar with the Logos Bible software, but went through in church history and searching for the term New Earth. I also did this with Spurgeon. I started this project writing this book on Spurgeon, We Shall See God. I started by going through online individual sermons, but there's at Spurgeon.org, I think it is. You can go on. You got lots of Spurgeon sermons, not all of them, but lots of them, because there were like 3,500 of them. Some of them still haven't been, put on. Well, so I'd go through individually and I'd search for New Earth and, what did Spurgeon have to say about this? And he had, a fair amount to say about it and said it very well. But it's hard to find. Well, then when I was almost done with that project, Logos finally comes out with their complete Spurgeon library where you can search through everything in one single, not go to individual places. And so here I am, New Earth, New Earth, New Earth. Lots of times just quoting the passage about New Earth, but other times he's talking about what, and also search for resurrection and resurrected body. And he's talking about the promise of New Earth. But in lots of cases, and Spurgeon's a perfect example of it, Spurgeon talks a lot more about the present heaven, the joy of going to be with Christ when you die. That has been classically the emphasis of preachers and teachers and commentators. But it really is, and I say this in the Heaven book, I use as an example Burkhoff's theology, which is a huge theology, Louis Burkhoff, which is kind of a classic, not kind of, it is a classic that many people have studied, in seminaries, and still studied in some. And he, in a book that is, I forget the total number of pages, but let's say it's 900 pages, I say, okay, spends like 45 pages dealing with baptism, and spend something like 10 pages dealing with the present heaven where you go when you die, and gives a sum total of one page to the New Earth. And basically just quoting what Scripture says in just one portion of Revelation 21 or 22. And that's it. So the place that God's Word promises us, we will live for all eternity, is given a page. And if all you did without making a single comment was quote everything Scripture says about it, realizing, as we saw yesterday, that some of these Old Testament passages are proven to be at least partially New Earth passages by the fact that they're cited, in relation to the New Earth in Revelation 21 and 22, why? That's where we're going to be forever with our Lord and with His people. Yeah. Why is it never talked about?
What's your answer to that?
It gets back to what we're saying. We're uncomfortable, I think, with the embodied state. We kind of feel like this world's a bad place and we're supposed to move on from it. I really think that's a huge part of the reason. Now, let's take the biblical teaching, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There you go. Okay, the world's bad. Don't love it. Feel guilty if you love it. Anything you love about this world, get over it. Because this world isn't our home. We're just a passing through, as a song puts it. And I grew up in a non-Christian home, but I came to Christ in the church where I came to Christ. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. What does that passage mean? Love not the world. What does it mean in context, 1 John? What's that?
It's all bad.
It's all bad? Well, that's how people interpret it, but what is it, you know, what does it really mean? Love not the world. What is worldliness?
The sinfulness
of the current fallen state. What's a biblical basis that suggests we should love the world?
God said it was good.
God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Well, if God loved the world, shouldn't we love the world? So, in other words, what's the meaning of world? What's the meaning of cosmos that is translated world? Love not the world, that is the evil of the world. Don't get captivated by it. Don't fall into it. But do love the world, that is the earth that God created and the people of the world. And here's another reason, in answer to your question, why do people think this way? What's the word that is used for the sin-driven nature? Flesh. Okay. That is the Greek word sarx. There is also the Greek word soma, which is the word for body. Well, the flesh is the sin principle at work in the members of our fallen bodies. So, we are to crucify the flesh. We are to say no to the flesh. We are to deny the flesh. But the body is still a God-given body, not even redeemed yet, but we thank God for our bodies. Are you grateful God gave you a body? I mean, you wouldn't be you without it, and it allows you to function, and it allows in all of this. So we are to say no to the flesh, but the body is a good thing. But because of the close proximity, flesh, bodily, material, we think of that which is fleshly as somehow bad. And so, in other words, we fail to make this distinction. And you see this about false doctrines in the book of Timothy, where those who say you can't eat certain foods and a man and wife can't have sexual union and you can't do this, you can't do this because these things are bad. And this is sort of a Gnosticism type of thing. Whereas in contrast to the Greeks, philosophy and Gnosticism and all that, God affirms the beauty and the goodness of creation, and exactly that. Genesis 1:31. After the sixth day of creation, God looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Was it physical? Oh, yeah. It was very physical. Time for the break? Oh, you're just coming in. How close are we to the break? Or is it like yesterday, 3:30? 3:30, yeah. Okay, great. Let's just take one more question and then we'll take the break.
I was thinking that it sounded like Gnosticism and then you touched upon it.
Yeah.
But then it also sounded like Augustine a little, what you were saying before about separation of body.
Yeah.
And like refusing to do or give the body certain pleasures.
Yes.
Because that's evil. So I was wondering if you could talk about that side of it. It's because, I guess, it seems a little bit like Augustine. And being a church father, it seems he's a core person that a lot of people draw from. And like, Middle Ages built a lot on him and
right.
Aquinas. But, so, like, getting back to the question about origin of these beliefs.
Well, sure. And with the church fathers, and Augustine, sometimes pronounced Augustine, included. No, it's fine. Either way works. But those church fathers were right about some things. They were wrong about other things. But they were resisting certain flows of the way culture was and thinks. And so they were calling upon people to do, you know, what Paul says in terms of subduing and taking control. And when he says, I beat my body to make it my slave, my servant, he's saying, I discipline myself. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about, you know, inflicting wounds upon himself. And so spiritual disciplines, fasting, good thing, feasting, good thing. I mean, if you're going to argue that eating some bad thing, I mean, look at the feast. Look at the feast. But look at the fast. So there is a time. Say yes and say no to the body, depending upon the situation, the context. But never is the body inherently evil. And I do think that thought so permeated people, and including some prominent teachers in the church, they just couldn't bring themselves to talk about the resurrection and the meaning of having this perfected body. And actually, I want to start there when we come back from break and talk about 1 Corinthians 15, which is the passage actually someone here, not in the room, but somebody at the conference talked to me about yesterday, saying, well, I just don't think what you're saying is true about resurrection and new earth and all that, because 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it's a spiritual body and that's not a physical body. And I think the spiritual body is indeed a physical body, but it's a good thing to talk about. And also we want to talk, when we come back, somebody be sure to raise this question, because I said I'd address it. Heaven is for real, 90 minutes in heaven, these experiences and, you know, all that. All right, let's take the break.